Good evening, everyone. The dog days of summer is here, isn't it? I was just thinking to myself and saying that, hey, beggars can be choosers. And when we had the deep freeze in Dallas a couple of months ago, and I think we were thinking, hey, wish we had this summer now, but unfortunately it's here to stay till another week. But praise be to God that he has certainly given us this moment and this opportunity. Good to see you all who are gathered here, and as well as those who are on Zoom. It is a privilege to be able to sit before the presence of the Lord and to be able to recognize and see that in our lowest state, he has redeemed us. And with that in mind, I wanted to share with you this evening about respectable sins, and specifically, it is about the sin of pride. Let me just quickly open that up. All right, there we go. So one of the topics for this series is called the respectable sins, and it is pride. When we hear the word pride, you know, there is almost nothing good about it, unless it is certainly for a good work that we have done. There is some success that goes behind it. But even then, we have to be careful about how we consider pride in our lives, or how it is being identified. You know, generally speaking, pride has done more harm than good. And one of the most known and most diabolical stories that we can see in history, and as well as in scripture, we can see is about Lucifer and his fall. The discourse, the heavenly discourse, and in that realm that he had with God Almighty, and in terms of seeing how pride had taken him down, we had seen that had taken place. And as a result of that, it continued throughout history, right? We see that every day in our lives. You know, we are susceptible to that in terms of having pride in our lives, pride for certain success and pride for certain things. And we live in a day and an age where this pride has taken its effect, and it continues to sever in such a drastic way. And especially in this month, those who are working in the work settings, we have gotten emails, and we have gotten probably, we have gotten ads about diversity and inclusion, right? Diversity and inclusion. And the word in itself kind of adds meaning to the fact of how these minority groups, right, such as LGBTQ and different groups in itself, are deliberately taking the word pride in themselves over wicked practices, over illicit behaviors and wicked practices. And they think that this pride is advocating, or the fact of what I have done. But truly, it is only advocating against the truth of God, that they have taken this word pride, used it for their own movement. And we can see it is truly a debauchery, it is wickedness, and it is a counterfeit against the truth of God. But and that is how pride is generally understood. But here we talk about pride, we can see that it affects the believer, how pride affects the believer's life, how it tempts the body of Christ more than how the world perceives it in itself. So there's a difference between pride that we see, and that pride is in terms of the pride that God hates, and the pride that we feel good about ourselves, you know, a job that is well done. We take pride in that. Or if there's someone else who has done good in some kind of accolades or things in their life, we take pride in commending them that they have done a good job. But the kind of pride that God hates stems from the fact of self-righteousness, or that conceit in the heart in itself. And God hates it because it hinders us from seeking him. It hinders us from coming to know him personally. So this slide that I have here talks about some references, and that is in Proverbs 8, verse 13. It says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And pride and arrogance and the evil ways and the perverse mouth I hate. And then in 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that the world, the desires of the heart, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And then in James 4:6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you know, when we look at these verses, it's clearly understood that God hates pride at any degree of measure, that it is evil, that it is completely worldly in every ways. And when we see the origin of pride, it is not from the Father above. It is truly from an earthly thing. The devil himself has, destined his eternal fall, and we can see that prideful heart. Let's keep our finger on James 4 and then go on to the next slide, which is a parable I want to talk about of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is from Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. Just want to quickly read this parable, which identifies how pride is being described here. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, so as we read and as we have contemplated on this parable and as well, especially on these gospel stories, one of the things understood is that the Pharisees were considered one of the most self-righteous people. You know, they have argued on many occasions in the gospel about the validity of the authority of God. They have even argued on Christ's miracles. They have argued or disputed and had, disruptions in cities and different towns just to prove to themselves that they were self-righteous. But when we look at Luke 11 and verse 37, we see a little bit more of a description there where Jesus himself has identified or comes into this dialogue with the Pharisees, with the scribes, and with the lawyers. And in there in itself, he is also condemning these Pharisees. And he is saying that Jesus outrightly condones them because their inner self, because their heart was truly hardened because of more than what was on the outside. It was impure and it was unclean. And they had also condoned them because Jesus condoned them because they had, these Pharisees had tied everything under the sun. They can be mints, they can be rules, they can be, anything of that self, but they forgot to practice the love of God in their life. And he came to the point that Jesus even identified themselves as like graves which are not seen. You know, what an appropriate statement that is, graves that are not seen. That is how these, they were. But when we look at pride, there's actually three expressions of pride. One is the pride of moral self-righteousness. The other is the pride of correct doctrine. And then you have the pride of an independent spirit. Here, when we see, actually in verse 9, when we see the, look at this parable, on the outset of this parable or the beginning, we can see the significance of this parable being identified. And in verse 9, it says that some who have trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that's we can see it's a story of the moral of this parable in itself, how Jesus is identifying those who have trusted in themselves. And from a biblical perspective, you know, how awful is that way to live? You know, how can one trust in their own deeds but despise others? Or is the way of God's truth known, but then again, you act in a different opposite way? You know, as I say these things and as I call out these questions, one thing to know is that, and the irony of the fact is that we can easily fall into it, right? We can have even fall into the self-righteous act by asking these questions. And the purpose of Jesus raising this miracle here, or at least the parable here, is to be able to explain that those who practice, who are law-abiding citizens, those who have religious guidelines that they have practiced in their life, that they are susceptible to fall into the sin of pride. And here we see on this slide, the pride that God hates is someone trusting in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Then we move on ahead onto verse 10. We can see here that we can see how these two men, one who is a Pharisee and the other one who is a tax collector, you know, went to pray. You know, perhaps the way we have gathered together today in our assembly, in our modern day setting, could be the way they have gathered in their time. You know, we don't know what time or day they had when, but certainly they have gathered together, and they have gathered to go into the temple of the synagogue to pray. And there is no mentioning of the time and day that they had gone by. But it certainly describes one thing that is clear, is that it describes a different lifestyle of these two individuals. It describes the mode of behavior and how they acted and their upbringing. And the only thing that was common here is that they went to pray. They went to give a service, a homage, and to be able to pray because of their beliefs. But interestingly and purposefully, you know, we can see how Jesus is going right into the heart of what the problem is. You know, there's not much description about given of how many people gathered in this temple or how many people were there, but he goes into the heart of what the problem is. And verse 11, we see that this Pharisee here. It says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You know, keep your finger on that this Pharisee prayed thus with himself. And God, I thank that I am not like the other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even the tax collectors. You know, we see the Pharisee's posture here, right? His insensitivity of a praying attitude, or his undependable spirit of prayer. And one of the tactics that he uses here is that he's praying. His prayer is over the other person that is next to him. And here we can see that as a tax collector. This, I would say, is the first expression of the pride of moral self-righteousness. And in that, we can see that there is this feeling of moral superior, that we are morally superior with respect to other people. You know, oftentimes this expression of pride is not only for the believer or in the Christian faith, but also it's found in secular people, people in politics, people in academia, people of different professions and in school. We see these pride as well. You know, we can certainly pride ourselves when we get the highest degree in our academia or go to a prestigious college. We pride in ourselves. Or what about achieving that high position at work in itself? We see a moral high ground being developed as we achieve these things. Or what about the fact of if there's a calling in our church and someone is called to be able to come to church, but then we see other people recognizing that ability and that leadership ability of that individual, there's also at that time we can fall into that pride, that moral high ground of pride. And that's what James says in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. It talks of the fact how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, because we have not committed these blatant sins in our lives, you know, such as murder or immorality or abortion in our lives, our heart can deceive us in that moment. And heart can deceive us and say that, hey, because we feel morally superior, that we look at other people with such arrogance in our life. You know, we do not probably because the way they do not look like us, they do not act like us or do certain things, and we can fall into that. And that is what Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20. He talks about, and he says that what comes out of a man is what defiles him. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. And that is what we see here. And the second part is that it tears apart the moral fabric of our society. That is the second part of the pride of moral self-righteousness, that it tears apart the moral fabrics. It divides families. The beliefs that we have, the charity that we do, the acts that we have are all questioned at this time and age that we live, because we think that, or we know that these hideous and deliberate sins, and as well as these subtle sins, take seed in us when we are born. You know, at perhaps at the age of one or even before that, at any months, we can see how we need self-validation. We need that self-satisfaction and promotion of to be able to build our character of self. But we would not recognize that probably at the age of one. Probably later in life, we can see how many times have I been prideful. You know, how many times have I put someone down, my parents, my coworkers, my colleagues, even my church believers, to be able to get to where I need to get. But there wasn't any teaching moment there. We weren't getting close to God, but we were just acting out our need in itself. And so that is what we say. So we as Christians who are convicted by this truth of knowing that we should stand and defend against these hideous and subtle sins in our lives. And I commend the preachers, I commend the Christian leaders who are actually preaching the truth of God without any compromise. And we can see that because of their belief and because of their preaching without compromise, that they're building up back the fabric of our society. They're building that back up in itself. So what is the solution here? Seeking an attitude of humility. That is what we need to do in terms of getting rid of our self and moral self-righteousness. And how do we do that? In Psalm 51, verse 5, David talks about that, and he says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother had conceived me." You know, David, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had understood the sin nature that affected us all in our lives, right? Not only himself, but his parents, his grandparents. It had passed down from the beginning of time into where we are now, that we have been birthed into the sinful earth, and these characters are seated in us, and it acts out in our daily lives in itself. So rather than feeling morally superior about the fact of, you know, who we are and what we have achieved, we ought to feel that deep gratefulness of what God had done in our lives. That it is by the grace of God that we are here. It is by the grace of God that we are saved and we have the knowledge of him. And if we truly comprehend that in our daily life, all that we can do is stand in awe of who we are and how great our God is. So, and there's an expression that goes that, "There but for the grace of God I go." Let me repeat that again. It says, "There but for the grace of God I go." And this is true for all believers in our lives. And the second solution is we see is that we have to identify ourselves before God in a sinful society. What do I mean by that? In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra talks about that. In Ezra 7 verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And I really like the way in which Ezra's heart was for the Lord, that he deliberately sought to seek the Lord. He deliberately wanted to know God and to be able to praise him. And his whole mission was to be able to teach that ordinances to the nation of Israel. You know, when we think about that, we see how the nation of Israel, through their Babylonian captivity, they had returned back to Judah. When they had returned back to Judah, it was Ezra's duty as a scribe to be able to learn the word of God and to be able to teach them continuously of what God's truth is. But we can see that the nation of Israel had sinned. The nation of Israel had deeply sinned in so many different ways. You know, Ezra could have said that, "Hey, I don't want to associate myself with these Israelites." But here we see in this chapter in Ezra that he identified himself with their sins. You know, he identified himself with their sin. But we see on the contrary, it's different from what this parable talks about, right? We see how this Pharisee here in this parable at that time, the tax collector, was identifying himself, but for a different reason. You know, of sin during the people of his time. The Pharisee said that he was proud that, "I am not an extortioner, that I am not an unjust person, or I'm not an adulterer," but he falsely accused the tax collector because of it. So what kind of application can we learn from this? You know, we can learn that when we come together to pray, when we come together to pour out our hearts and our supplication to God, you know, we need to pour that out, knowing that he knows our minds and our hearts. Is the pride of our moral self-righteousness blinding us to come openly before in this congregation in itself? Or are we afraid to find out that people will find out our failures, or people will find out our inabilities, and therefore I am going to have a canned prayer? It might not be honest enough. But one of the things that I've learned from a preacher was that about the fact of an honest prayer, that an honest prayer is much sweeter than a crafted prayer. An honest prayer, a deliberate, a prayer that you is contrite before the heart of the Lord, you know, is much more sweeter. So as we see this increasing moral downfall in society, let us adopt this attitude of Ezra, of how he had lived this life. And the second part is that we see in verse 12, we are able to see that. In verse 12, it says, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." This is the second expression of pride, the pride of correct doctrine. You know, when we're closely to moral pride, we can also see of the fact of doctrinal pride. You know, the assumption is that whatever denomination that I'm involved in, or whatever Christian group I'm involved in, that we think that we might be a little bit theologically superior to someone else. You know, that they are not correct, but my belief and what I stand for is might be better than theirs, or might be different, but that might be correct in itself. Or we might even think that because of the Christian organization that I am in, I might be gifted than the other people. You know, it may be true that, and it is true that God has certainly blessed individuals. God has certainly blessed families. God has certainly blessed cultures and times to be able to reveal the message of God. Right, and to be able to bring that awareness of the truth of God and urgency to that in itself. And I think of the different type of Christian organizations or Christian denominations, such as the Armenians or the Calvinists, or we can see the dispensationalists or the covenant theologists. You know, we can see the doctrinal beliefs that they have that separates them, and we might be able to look at them with some kind of a disregard because they believe in something different. But when we see the Pharisee here, you know, he was also part of a religious group. He was a religious sect of the Judaizers and Judaism. He honored Moses. They honored Moses and their law. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the appropriate reward. They believed in the fact of punishment of an individual. So we can see that all these religious pedigrees had spilled over to what we see here in the terms of fasting and tithing. You know, and that is what we see here. And in Paul also talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He talks about that by saying that, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. And here's the verse that is beautifully put together. It says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You know, how great of a statement is that, to be able to know that even this Pharisee, through his prejudice, for all his doctrinal belief, has caused him to feel doctrinally superior than the other people who hold their views, and especially this tax collector. So the solution here is, we can see the pride of correct doctrine is that we need to practice holding our convictions in truth and humility. You know, if we are seeking to know the truth of God and the scriptures and to develop that doctrinal conviction in our lives, it is a good thing. However, we should hold that such doctrine in such contrite spirit, in such thankfulness, realizing that many godly men and women, many theological people hold their own convictions that are equally true and God edifying at the same time. So we need to keep that in mind. And as I said before, in what Paul had said, if anyone loves God, this one is also known by him. You know, what is such a great statement to know the heart of a true Christian belief, right? You know, do we love God because of our deep knowledge of who our Lord is, or are we dependent on doctrinal rules? Are we dependent on creed, that we are too focused on it, that we miss the point of the beauty and the power of our God? So we need to keep that in mind in itself. And then lastly, we see in verse 13 and 14, we see of how the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, what a great and what a fitting, and especially what a perfect response of this tax collector, right? That he offered his act of worship to God in such a way, in an attitude of such humility, and also there wasn't any hint of pride or sin of pride in him in itself. But what if we come to the point of not having this attitude of the tax collector? You know, what if we come to our chapel or our church here today and we have pride in our hearts, or there is an act of duty, or we can say to ourselves, there's a repetitive prayers that we do because there's pride still lingering in our hearts. And that is when we see the pride of independent spirit. So in the pride of independent spirit, we see that there's a resistance to authority, to spiritual authority in itself. And this is the attitude we may have when we grew up in our Christian community. We can see that, you know, we know more about the ministry or the minister who's preaching, or someone who is mature than us, who's able to teach the word of God, but we are not willing to hear that out because we have an independent spirit. Or what about the lineage that we come from, or family of ancestry, of knowing that we have believers, we have evangelists, or we have people who are spiritually can comprehend, but we are unwilling to submit to those authorities in itself. And that is the way we see here in verse 11, how this Pharisee, when he came to pray by himself. And what a pitiful state is that, to know that how lost and how blind this Pharisee was, that in spite of his service to God, he came to the temple to offer God praise in such a meaningless way, and that God was not personally known in his life, and the power of God was not guiding him. And then lastly, an unteachable attitude we see. The Hebrew writer is also clear to show that spiritual authority talks about elders in the local church, but the principle of submission, of teachability, applies to any situation in our lives, you know. So how do we act to that? You know, do we come to a point where we are unsubmissive and unteachable in itself? And so in here we can see a couple of verses which talks about the values of a teachable attitude. In the book of Proverbs, from chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, we can see how that teachable attitude is identified here, that shows of the fact that we need to have this heart in itself. So in ending, so we can see the expressions of pride. We said that there are three expressions of pride: pride of moral self-righteousness, pride of correct doctrine, and that pride of an independent spirit. And so when we looked at these issues, our objective is to be able to understand how the sin of pride festers in our lives. You know, how does it fester in our life in such a subtle way that we do not recognize it? It may be so commonly accepted, like it's said here, that we might be morally superior. We might think of that. Or doctrinal pride may enter into our lives, or the independent spirit of living as accepted among Christians in itself. So in ending, there is this last verse that this book actually talks about. It's Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's the freedom from the sin of pride. And it says that this is directly our Lord revealing it to Isaiah. And it says, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And when I meditated on this world, it gave me such great blessing and such great conviction in my heart to know that the Creator and the Maker of everything that exists by the word of his mouth is willing to look, willing to take his time and to admire those who are poor and contrite in spirit, those who trembles at the word of God in itself. And that is the way in which we would eliminate ourselves from the sin of pride in itself. May God send you to it.